Let us turn once again to the book of Exodus, and we continue this evening with our ongoing studies in the attributes of God. We've been looking at these characteristics of God for some considerable time now, and we're probably roughly halfway through this series. I think we've done about 20 sermons so far. And probably there's about the same to go before we finally finish with this present series concerning these characteristics of God that we call his attributes. And we're in the book of Exodus chapter 4, and we have been in Exodus for some few months now, most of the time that we've been looking at God's attributes, because there are many of God's characteristics that come to the fore in this great event of the Exodus. Now, last Wednesday, we were looking at verses 22 and 23 in the book of Exodus chapter 4, and we were looking at the way that the Lord describes his people as his firstborn son. Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse, let him go. Behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. This is the message that Moses, you remember, is to pass on to Pharaoh. And the previous week, you may recall, we were looking at verse 21 and emphasizing there God's purpose, God's will, both in relationship to Moses. What Moses was to do was simply to do what God told him to do, but also God's will in regard to Pharaoh. God would harden Pharaoh's heart. And we were considering God's will. It is accomplished both in the salvation and in the perdition of men. And we were looking at God's fatherhood last time. Now, I want to come back again to this chapter 4 at verse 23 and to continue something that is ongoing from what we were considering last time when we were looking at the fatherhood of God. And in verse 23, we have here a statement which is one of many statements in the Scripture. But it reminds us that one of God's attributes, one of God's characteristics, and these characteristics are revealed in the Scripture as the way that God speaks about himself, the way that God works. And one of these characteristics or attributes of God is that he seeks and desires worship and service. This is something that is an ingredient. It is one of these instinctive, constitutional characteristics concerning God, that he actually seeks and desires that we worship him, that we serve him. I say unto he says to Moses, to say to Pharaoh, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. Now, the word here for serve is a word that is frequently translated as serve, but it is also translated as a worship. For example, at verse number 31 of this chapter 4, we're told there that the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. And the word there for worship is exactly the same word in the Hebrew language that we have translated as serve in verse number 23. And we find that there's about 23 different places where this word is used, and it is used interchangeably. And that means that service and worship basically is the same thing. And I'm emphasizing that we know that there are different words used. There's a word that is used for falling on your face, prostration. There's a word that is used for prayer. There are other words that are used for singing. And all of these are different aspects of worship and service. But nonetheless, the idea of worship and service basically is the same idea as far as the Scripture is concerned. We worship God by serving him. and we serve him as a concomitant, as an essential ingredient in our worship. You cannot worship God without serving him, and we cannot serve him without at the same time worshiping him. Now, the Hebrew word is abad, and this is a word that basically in its first meaning is the service of a slave or the service of a hired servant. And it means that the person who is serving or worshiping, recognizes that he or she is under the authority and under the control of someone who is superior to themselves. It is the idea of taking an inferior position and doing so willingly, as we're going to see. So the idea of worshiping God is the idea, first of all, of recognizing that God is our master, God is our owner, he is our ruler, he is our lawgiver. And our place, supremely, our place is to do what he requires of us indeed to do. So this is the idea of service. It means that we have to entertain a servile mind. It means that we have to think of ourselves as servants and worshippers. We're not to think of ourselves as leading our lives in our own sinful autonomy. We are to recognize that our life is not our own. We are totally dependent upon God. We are obligated to him. And he has done so much for us that he requires of us that we do certain things for him. And all of this is involved in this request that the Lord is saying to Pharaoh, let my son, my nation of Israel, go, because they've got to come out of Egypt, as we're going to see, and they have to serve me in this mountain. And so this is the basic idea. Now, there are quite a number of places where the emphasis over and over again is that the purpose of the Exodus, the purpose of being delivered out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, the purpose why God has done this is primarily, not exclusively, but primarily that his people may serve him. You have this way back, you remember, in the third chapter, where the Lord appeared unto Moses. And the Lord says that in verse number 12 in chapter 3, and he said, certainly I will be with thee. This is when the Lord appeared unto Moses at the burning bush. And this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, you shall serve. It's the same word, serve or worship God upon this mountain at Mount Horeb. And you have the same thing in a number of places. Chapter 8, for example, at the beginning, you have the same thing. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, go unto Pharaoh, say unto him, thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. That's in chapter 8, verse 1. Chapter 9, verse 1, the same thing. Then the Lord said unto Moses, go in unto Pharaoh and tell him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. And these are just a sample of the same emphasis over and over and over again. And so there is no question that one of the intrinsic characteristics of the God of the Bible, right from beginning to end, right from the very opening chapter in Genesis, as we're going to see, the purpose of God, the instinctive for God towards his creatures, is that they should bow down and that they should recognize that he is God and that they should respond to him with devotion and affection and consecration of life. So this is the first thing we want to emphasize, just these general comments about the idea of service. And just as it was in the Old Testament, so it's exactly the same in the New Testament. It's the same idea. And so having emphasized these general comments, what is the basic rationale that lies behind all of this emphasis that we have in the Scripture concerning God's desire, and indeed God's purpose for his people is that they should worship and that they should serve him? And we can go right back to Genesis chapter 1, when in the beginning God created man. Man was created in God's image. Man was created to have fellowship with God. Man was created to think, as it were, like God. Man was created to have the same priorities as God. To bear that divine image means that we, in a sense, are modeled after the pattern of God himself. Now, this does not mean that we are to be equal with God, but it does mean that we are to recognize our relationship to God, and God recognizes his relationship to us. And our relationship to God, of course, is always an inferior relationship. We are never above him. We never sit in judgment upon him. He is always the one who sits in judgment upon us. We are indebted to him for life and breath and all things. And God has created man with a capacity and an instinct for worship. That explains the religious history of the world. As far as I know, there has never been a culture where men have not had some kind of religious worship and religious ritualism. As far as we know, it is always going to be the same. Men can try and, as it were, banish God and banish religion, but it can't be done because it goes against the grain of human nature. We are created to worship. That is part of our humanity. We are created for many things. We have intellectual and mental and moral capacities, but we have spiritual capacities. And humanity will not be denied. Those instincts that God has planted within our bosom, these instincts will find expression. They will either find expression to God's glory, or they will find expression towards an evil end, but they will come out, because what is in will always come out. And men will worship. They will worship either the living and the true God and serve him, or they will worship idols of their and the gods of their own imagination. But worship they will. Men cannot help worship. They cannot help but worship. And even the humanists and the those who say, well, let us banish all doctrinal differences among the various religions of the world. They say, well, what are we going to replace all these different varieties of religious beliefs and religious practices with? Well, we'll have a worldwide religion. We'll have a humanistic religion. Even those who are free thinkers and materialists, they recognize that in some strange way, people want to worship something or someone. So they say, well, let us banish the ideas of God, but let us still have religion. Let us worship something. Let us worship nature. Let us worship man. And according to the scriptures, that is going to be the ultimate sin before Christ comes again. The man of sin, sinful man, sitting in the temple of God and claiming that he himself is, as it were, God. And there are many movements in the world today, eclectic movements, and they are moving in this particular direction. And they're saying we've got to break down the barriers between Christianity and Islam and Judaism and Hinduism and Buddhism and all these long-established religions, and we've got to merge them all together into a common consensus where we can all agree and we can give expression to this instinct that seems to be in our hearts, and we simply can't just ignore it, and we certainly can't seem to suppress it. So God has made man with an instinct to worship. And that is inevitable because God has made man to have this relationship with himself. And you and I would be suppressing something vitally important to our human nature if we were to live our lives without ever entering into the activity of worship. And so this is how we're to understand this. God has made man in his own image, in order that man might have fellowship with him, that man might respond to God in a certain kind of creaturely, adoring, devoted way, and that God would respond to man and speak to man and listen to man as man speaks to God in prayer, and God will speak to man and man will listen to God. All of this is the background to this request here that God's people are to come out of the land of Egypt, and they are to worship the Lord their God. But not only has God created man for worship, but God actually redeems man in order that man can worship. Because men by nature have gone astray. We worship everything under the sun, and we've invented for ourselves many inventions. The scripture reminds us, in the beginning, God made man upright, and God made man with a knowledge of who God was. But we have fallen away from that, and we have found out for ourselves many inventions. And all the polytheistic religions and all the heathen religions of the world are basically something that was good in the beginning, but it's gone wrong. It's like everything else in our world, that so many sins are virtues turned into vices. And this is the way that the fall has taken hold of our whole humanity. And so it is in religion and worship. And God redeems people. He comes seeking individuals who will worship him. And he knows that they can't by nature. He knows that they don't want to. He knows that they've got no capacity and instinct for God, the living and the true God. So what does the Lord do? He renews their mind. He opens their understanding. He gives them a new heart. He gives them a new spirit. And the Spirit of God in the Scripture is described as the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Those who are born again and renewed by God's Holy Spirit, they have the spirit of holiness planted within them. And they turn from unholy and forbidden things. They turn to the holy things of God. They turn to the holy God himself, the spirit of adoption, where we recognize the filial relationship that God is our Father and that we are his children. It is called the spirit of prayer and of supplication. And these are aspects of worship. Prayer and supplication is one of the forms of worship. And so when God desires men to worship him, he knows that our heart's desire is to worship the host of heaven and everything under the sun. But he draws us to himself. He gives us a new understanding as to who he is and what he is. And we become the children of God. And we turn to God, who is our Father, in devotion, adoration, worship, and praise. And all of this is how the Lord speaking in this particular text. Now, we were reading in John chapter 4 for a particular reason. Jesus is speaking there at the well outside the city of Sychar in Samaria, and he is speaking to that woman from Sychar, the woman at the well, that very famous incident in John chapter 4. And a most interesting discussion takes place between our Lord Jesus Christ and the woman. And it is interesting that in all of the Bible, our Lord Jesus Christ gives the clearest definition that the Bible ever gives. And he gives it to one woman who is not a Jew, who is at this stage, as far as we know, not converted. She is a seeker. She is one who comes to the well on her own. She is probably, possibly an outcast. We do not know the circumstances, but to this woman, Jesus gives the greatest theological definition that we have of God in the whole of the Bible. And that is, God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And that leads to further discussion with the woman as to where you're to worship, whether it be in Mount Gerizim or whether it be in the city of Jerusalem, in the temple or wherever. And then the Lord Jesus Christ says something most interesting. And he says something most instructive. He says those who would worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. For such the Father seeks to worship him. Now, we could easily read that text. I'm sure we've all read the text. And we could miss the implication of that text. The word, therefore, seeks is the present indicative active. It means that God is doing something. And it means further that God is going out of his way to ensure that something happens. What the Lord Jesus Christ is saying is that God comes, as it were, into the world of men. And he comes into the world of men who are not worshipping him, who don't want to worship him, who do not know how to worship him. And he comes seeking those who will worship him. And of course, he doesn't find any, because there's none seeking after God. So he gives them a new heart. He doesn't force them. He doesn't coerce them by, as it were, obliterating their responsibility or their human personality. He makes his people willing in a day of his power. He wins us and he woos us. He doesn't force us into the kingdom or into his family. He just offers us something better. He gives our understanding enlightenment. He gives us what Thomas Chalmers calls the expulsive power of a new affection. And the old things become old and tawdry, and the new things become all fresh, and we begin to see the beauty and the glory of the Lord. And just as God comes seeking after us, so we now come seeking after him in order to worship him. And where a sinner seeking God, and where a sinner who is seeking God are seeking, that God and that sinner are always going to meet. And there is going to be a mutual response. And on the part of the creature, it's going to be worship. And on the part of the God of our salvation, it is going to be pleasure and acceptance of that worship. God comes, as it were, seeking. And Jesus is speaking there of a present activity, something that God is doing, something in which the Lord takes the initiative, not something in which he's waiting for men, as it were. He would wait for the end of history, and it would never happen. He comes into the world, and he turns us about, because he desires that his creatures, whom he has made in his own likeness, will not fail of the purpose of their creation. And he causes some to turn, and he causes some to come. And they come with worshipful, humble hearts, recognizing that part of their new relationship is to take this lowly place. Such the Father seeks to worship him. And this is what this whole passage is about. Israel is God's firstborn son. The whole nation of Israel has been, as it were, begotten of God. And the one response that is going to ensure the reality that they are the children of God is that they are going to come out of the land of Egypt, and they are going to serve him, and they are going to worship him upon this mountain. And this takes us to the final thing I want to emphasize, some general comments, and then the fact that God actually seeks, and God creates man, and God recreates man, and redeems man, to ensure that he will have worshippers upon the earth. And the third thing I want to emphasize is, what is all of this worship that we're speaking about? Israel is my firstborn son. Now, I emphasize that the Hebrew word abad originally has the connotation of the service of a slave or the service of a servant. But the glory of the people of God serving and worshiping God is that we do not worship him and we do not serve him simply as slaves and simply as servants. We serve him as children. We serve him as a son serves the Father with a filial reverence and devotion. And what we have here is the highest form of worship. It is the worship of a child. The worship of a child who recognizes that his Father is great and gracious and good. And he wants to do everything to please his Father. And he wants to do nothing that would offend his Father or lose his favor. And all of this is included. Now, for the people of Israel to worship God in the way that the Lord would have them worship, they must come out of Egypt. Now, there's a whole host of implications. There's a whole host of ingredients involved in worshiping the Lord our God. And the very first thing is this. We must come out of the land of Egypt. We must have the liberty of the children of God. The people of Israel, as long as they are in Egypt, yes, they can worship individually. We're told at the end of the chapter of how they fell down and worshipped. But they cannot worship in the way that the Lord would have them worship. They are to offer sacrifices to God. They cannot offer sacrifices in the land of Egypt. They are to have a place of worship that is devoted to the God of Israel. They cannot have that in the land of Egypt. The very first thing that must happen to any human heart who is going to worship God as a child of God is that we must first of all enjoy the liberty of God's children. Now, it's interesting that the Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 8, verse 21, speaks of the pinnacle point of the salvation of God's people as being the enjoyment and entering into the fullness of the liberty of God's children. You and I worship God in this world. We worship him adequately. We worship him as best we can, but we do not worship him perfectly, because we're still in the body. We're still in sin. Sin taints and touches everything that you and I do. And sin intrudes into our worship. There are times when we are worshiping sincerely, and we may well be thinking occasionally, those sharp arrows, those wiles of the devil that come into our mind, putting unclean thoughts and temptations into our heart. And the fact is, we cannot worship God because we do not yet enjoy the fullness of the liberty of the children of God. But when the liberty comes, when the glory comes, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, and when history has run its course, and the glorious eternity comes, then we will worship. We shall see him in his temple, and we shall serve him day and night in his temple. What is heaven going to be for God's children? It is going to be worshiping and serving him uninterruptedly, forever and forever, in the everlasting joy. That is God's purpose. We begin in this world, but we've got to have liberty so to do. And so it is with the people of Israel. They've got to enjoy a measure of liberty before they can come out and worship God as he would have them worship. And there's something else that's involved in this worship of God that is in the time of the Exodus here. And it says, they've got to come out of Egypt. And you and I have to come out of Egypt. We have to come out of the world. You remember how in that great chapter in Romans chapter 12, where the Apostle Paul is describing the Christian life in that chapter. And if you want to know what the Christian life is all about, I recommend you to read and reread and meditate and remember as best you can the wording of Romans chapter 12. It is a summary of the Christian life, Romans chapter 12. And how does it begin? It begins by not being conformed to this world. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We cannot live the Christian life. We cannot worship God as long as we think like the world, as long as we're in the world, as long as we're just doing what the world does, and as long as we're surrounded and interested in everything that goes on in the world. It can't be done. And so the Christian, like the people of Israel in the Old Testament, we must leave Egypt behind. And we must come out of the land of Egypt, where all is idolatry and all is anti-God. And we must come in to the new place where Egypt is left behind. And then there's something else involved in this, let my people go out of the land of Egypt. They've got to begin a new life. They've got to begin a pilgrimage. They take the first step when they leave the land of Egypt. They begin a journey. And the journey ends in the promised land. And they've got deserts to go through. There are battles to be fought. There are difficulties to overcome. There are temptations and there are dangers. But they've got to begin the pilgrim journey. They've got to become pilgrims and strangers upon the earth. And it's the same with you and with me. That's how Peter describes Christians, as pilgrims and strangers upon the earth. As long as we are simply settling down, so to speak, in this world, and imagining that this world is our home, we're never going to worship God, because the world is occupying supreme place in our heart. We've got to say no to the world in order to say yes to God. And here the people of Israel have got to enter into the new life, the new journey, with a pilgrim spirit. And they've got to know why it is that they're coming out of Egypt. It's not just some national deliverance. It is a religious revival that they're experiencing. It is something that is supremely spiritual, as well as national and military indeed. Nonetheless, it is a spiritual movement, the Exodus. The purpose of it all is that these people will be worshippers of the one living and the true God. And it's the same right down through the scriptures. From beginning to end, we have this same principle. God's people always fell away from the worship of God when they became overmuch embroiled and overmuch involved with the nations round about them. It is said in the prophets of how they mingled with the heathen and they learned their ways and they forgot the Lord. And that's always the principle. And these people, even in Egypt for 400 years now, they had imbibed much that was purely Egyptian. And all that belonged to Egypt has to be taken out of them. And in order for it to be taken out, they've got to come out of Egypt and be done with it once and for all. And they've got to become pilgrims and strangers who belong to the promised land and who belong to the heavenly city. This is what's involved. Let my people go, that they may worship me, that they may serve me upon this mountain. And then there's more to it than that. Not simply the liberty and leaving Egypt behind and entering into the pilgrim way. But there's also the need to listen to the word of God. These people were to serve God upon this mountain. What mountain? Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. And what happened at Mount Sinai? A few months after crossing the Red Sea, within 3 months, the people came to Mount Horeb, and they stayed there for about 2 years. And during that 2 year or so sojourn, what did they do? Well, they listened to the word of God. Moses was receiving those revelations from God, telling them how to live, and the people were to implement them. They were to put into practice those directions that the Lord gave for the collection of fabric, for example, metals and fabrics, cloth and wood for the building up of a tabernacle, the priestly garments. There was work to be done for the kingdom. And it was all to be according to the pattern that was showed to Moses on the mountain. These people were to gather around the mountain, and they were to listen, what is God saying to us? And they were to listen to what God was saying. That is part of worship. One of the great tragedies of modern Christianity in so many places is that Christian people do not seem to have a hunger to listen to the word of God. It seems to me that they can take it or leave it at leisure. And one sermon in the week or in several weeks seems to be just suffice for them. But we find something very different in the scriptures. The prophets who came after Moses, they continually exhorted the people, hear the word of the Lord. There is a continual emphasis upon listening, not just hearing, but heeding in order to do the word of the Lord. And then the word of the Lord gave certain priorities. They were to have no other God besides him. You remember how the Ten Commandments begin in Exodus chapter 20. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. What's the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. And what's the second commandment? You shall not make unto thee any graven image. In other words, the two primary commandments have to do with the uniqueness of God. And it's going to be the same with us. If you and I are going to be worshippers of God, we've got to worship God exclusively. A man or a woman who is of a divided heart, as James puts it, let not that man think he will receive anything of the Lord. God will not share his glory with any. I am the Lord, that is my name, he says through the prophet Isaiah, and my glory I will not give unto any other, or my glory to graven images. And you and I are to be worshippers of the living and the true God exclusively. That means we don't worship money. It means we don't worship sex. We don't worship drunks. We don't worship people. We don't worship churches. We don't worship ministers. We don't worship institutions. We don't worship political parties. We don't worship prosperity. We don't worship war. We worship God. And we put God first. Thou shalt have no other God before me. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. There are other ends. You and I have got a fair number of purposes in life, but the supreme purpose is to put God first, and everything else is to be put second and into third and fourth place. Jesus, you remember, told us, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all other things will be added unto you. He doesn't say seek the kingdom exclusively, but he does say seek the kingdom primarily, put it first, and everything else is going to be put into its proper place. And so it was with worship. You see, worship is a whole complex of activities, thoughts, affections, activities. It is a whole complex of attitudes. It's putting off the old man. How often Moses tells the people of Israel at the time of the Exodus to get rid of their hankering after Egypt. You remember they came to a certain place and they were in difficulties and they began to look back to Egypt. And they began to look back to the flesh pots and the garlic and the leeks and the onions. And they said, we had plenty of food there. And here we are in this desert. And we've got nothing to eat. And there's no water even. And there was plenty of bread, plenty of good things to eat in Egypt. And they wanted to go back into Egypt. And we've got to learn as Christians not to hanker after the old life of sin and self. Sometimes we do. Sometimes we say, well, wouldn't it have been good if we could have just indulged ourselves? I remember not long after I was converted, listening to a young fellow who'd been brought up in a Christian home, and I hadn't been brought up in a Christian home, as you well know, and this young fellow was saying that he wished that he had, as it were, lived in the world. And I was shocked to hear that. because I knew what it was like to live in the world. And yes, it's enjoyable for a sinner. Sin is pleasurable. Everybody knows that, otherwise they wouldn't do it. But the point is this, that here was a Christian man envious of sinners indulging in sin. And that's wrong thinking. But it can happen to Christian people that secretly we hanker, if only we could go back to the flesh pots, just once in a little while and enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. We've got to get Egypt right out of our thinking before we can worship God and serve him, because he will not have half measures. He will not have a divided heart. His glory he will share with no other, nor his glory with graven images. It's a consecrated life that Israel is to lead, putting off the old man, putting on the new man, as the Apostle Paul describes it in Ephesians chapter 4. And then, of course, there's prayer. And then there's praise, there's singing. The people of Israel, as we see, you may remember in the 15th chapter when they went through the Red Sea, how they sang the great song of deliverance. And we find them praying to God. We find Moses especially making intercession for the people. And then there's the offering of sacrifices. In chapter 10, for example, of this book of Exodus, and I know that time is running off, but there's this interesting statement here. I think it's in verse number 26 in chapter 10. Our cattle also, because Pharaoh is saying, well, I'll let some of you go. And, well, who's going to go? And Moses is saying, we've all got to go. We've got to take all our possessions with us. We've got to take everyone and everything that belongs to us. We're all going to go with everything. That's what Moses is saying. And Moses said, thou must give us also sacrifice, burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice unto the Lord our God. Our cattle also shall go with us. There shall not a hoof be left behind, for thereof must we take to serve the Lord our God. We must take our cattle to serve the Lord. Why? Because these cattle are going to be offered as offerings. In other words, we do not know yet what our Lord God is going to require of us. We need all the cattle and all the hoofs, because we're going to serve him by offering to him that which belongs to us. But for thereof must we take we must take to serve the Lord our God. And we know not what we must serve the Lord until we come, that we don't know what he's going to require. And I must close. But when the people of Israel, as is made very clear in the repeated descriptions of the different kinds of offerings and sacrifices that they were to offer upon the altar, what is being offered? Is it bulls and goats and lambs? And is it the blood of animals? Is it the life? Is it not the Israelites themselves that are being offered substitutionary on the altar? When the people of Israel are commanded to give sacrifices and offerings, they were commanded to give the best. It was to be costly. It wasn't to be any old rubbish, the old dying and the sick and the maimed and the useless that they were to offer. They were to look out the best, because they were to give God that which cost them something. And ultimately, what they were really offering was themselves to God. That's the secret of it all. And it's not money. It's not so much money and offerings as such. These are only symbolic of our own heart's devotion to the Lord. And the people of Israel were to go out with all their possessions, because it may well be that God would require all their possessions. They did not know. But they were to go out with that willing spirit, that they would serve him and worship him and do his bidding. And whatever he required was there for the asking. That's the idea of worship. I'm not saying it's exclusive, and we haven't spoken this evening about Christ. We haven't had time to speak about Christ as being the great supreme example of worship, when he offered himself to God as a sweet-smelling sacrifice. How often do we find him praying? How often do we find him, as it were, listening, reading, meditating upon the Word of God? How often do we find our Lord Jesus Christ spoken of as the one who is righteous, holy, undefiled? He is the supreme worshipper of God. As a man, he worshipped God with all his heart and with all his soul. He is the example, the supreme example, and he is the example because he is God's son. Not just a servant, not a slave, but a son. And if you and I are Christians tonight, yes, let us worship God, but let us not worship him slavishly or with servile fear. Let us worship him with filial devotion, and let us fall down before him and serve him and worship him and sing and pray to his name and to do his word, to listen and to give of ourselves, because our God is worthy of much, much more than we can ever do or give to him. The cattle of 1,000 hills belongs to him. And what have we that we could give to him? David's great words, what have I but that which is given by God? And so it is. So what does the Lord want of us, son, daughter? He says, give me your heart. That's what God wants. That's why we have been created. That's what our humanity is all about. That's why we have been redeemed. And our eternity is going to be occupied with serving God. And our life surely should be taken up with the same. This is what this text is all about. Next week, God willing, we'll look at some other aspects of God's character. But we have to leave it there. Time has run away with us. May God bless his word.